Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. It's important that we're in fellowship so that the Holy Spirit can teach us the Word of God. If we're out of fellowship, just simply confess your sins, and as a believer, your fellowship is restored. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you that we can depend and rely upon you as you reveal yourself through the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the Scripture, and we pray, Lord, that we might continue to take in the Word of God so that we might grow as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you might equip the saints this morning. I pray that the Word of God might do its appropriate correction, rebuke, instruction, and training in righteousness, that we might be completely outfitted, thoroughly furnished in all good works. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here we have the divine inspiration of Scripture. We begin with the word all. All means not part, but the totality of the Word of God. All of it. And everything that's given by God is inspired. All the writings that God has given is inspired. And therefore is the authoritative Word of God. I think there's a slight subtle contrast between the word for Scripture in verse 15 and the word for Scripture in verse 16. And here we have the word graphe. Now, both obviously refers to the written Word of God, but the Scripture that Timothy learned from as a child, I believe, refers to the Old Testament Scripture. And certainly we have the authoritative Scripture of the Old Testament. But now, the New Testament, every writing that is given by God is inspired. And I think this would include both the Old and New. And some writers make that subtle distinction. This word graphe, obviously we get the word graphite. You've had a number 5 pencil that has graphite in it. We come with the word related to the Greek word to write. Therefore, the word graphe means the written Word of God. The authority lies in the text. Understand that. The authority lies in the text, not the messenger per se. See, we take the doctrine of inspiration means Paul was inspired or Peter was inspired. No, it says the Scripture is inspired. Okay? God used men to write down the Word of God, but the final product is authoritative. So our authority relies in the text of the Word of God that's accurately, certainly copied and translated. And therefore, that which was written is inspired. Some teach that only the spiritual truths of the Word of God are inspired, but the scientific, historical truths of the Word of God are not inspired. Therefore, they allow for the fallibility of human error. And that is certainly false. The scientific portions, the archaeological portions, the historic portions of the Word of God are inspired and given by a God of truth. And therefore, even those parts of the Word of God can be relied upon. There are certain objections down through history that men have raised concerning the historicity of the Word of God and the historical accuracy of the Scripture, and they have been written about and answered over and over. There are answers for those so-called Bible difficulties. There are answers for the so-called Bible contradictions. There's no contradiction within God's character, and therefore there's no contradiction within God's Word. There's harmony and unity between the Scripture. And that's why as a student of God, we need to thoroughly investigate it and not simply dismiss out of hand the authority of the Word of God, which is what is being done today in seminaries. The doctrine of inerrancy, which is a corollary doctrine of inspiration, is under attack. And therefore, there are people that don't believe that the Bible is truly the authoritative word of God. But that's not what Paul told Timothy here. The word of God is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. We get the word for theos, theology, and the word pneuma, the root word there, meaning to breathe. And therefore, we have the compound here, meaning God-breathed. It's given by inspiration. And therefore, if it comes from God as a source, it is truthful, because God in his nature is a God of truth. And that's why I always quote John 17:17, my pastor's favorite verse. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And therefore, it comes from a true God, it is a true book. And so, it is God-breathed. God did use human authors, as we see in 2 Peter, but God used them to record faithfully what God intended. And so God intended what we have as accurately copied and translated God's Word. Now, there's benefits for the Word of God. Some people look at the Word of God as outdated. Some people look at the Word of God as archaic, not beneficial, but literally it says it is useful. It has great benefit. And that's the word profitable. The Word of God has benefit. It's practical. We'll make that practical, preacher. Well, the Word is practical. The Word has usefulness. The Word has benefit. It's not ill. Some people say, well, it has no relevance for my life. It is relevant. It's up to date, as we saw in our last class, and some of the things that were predicted for the last days. And it's profitable, it's useful for teaching, it's beneficial for didactic instruction. Didaskalia, the word here for doctrine, for teaching. Certainly we should teach the authoritative word of God and then allow it to reprove us, to convict us of wrongdoing. And this is the part where a lot of preachers who pick and choose verses that they think will please men and ignore verses dealing with the word temptation or sin or hard things. They skip over those because we really shouldn't convict men. But the Word of God is beneficial for us. We need conviction. We need the Lord tell us when we're doing wrong. We don't simply need to hear all the good things that we want to hear. We need to hear things we don't necessarily want to hear. And that's the contrast with what we will see in the following chapter. In the last days, men will be selective of their teachers. They want their ears tickled and only hear what they want to hear instead of what God says. And that's one thing about verse-by-verse teaching. You can't get around what God has said. If you want to accurately expound the Word of God, you have to deal with the text. You can't just pick and choose your favorite passages. You need to go through and apply those teachings that even convict you. And therefore, we need to know our wrong, and then we need to know how to get things right. And that was the corollary of reproof. Correction means once we know what is wrong in our life, we need to set it straight again. Either how to get back in fellowship, or how to walk holy, or what attitude we should have, and various ways we can be corrected through the Word of God, but it's setting straight again, basically. We get, the word ortho, the root word there in the Greek word for this word correction. We get the word orthodontics, to straighten the teeth, from that Greek word ortho. So the idea of correction, and then training, instruction, righteousness. The Word of God trains us how to live a godly, righteous life. Of course, we know that it's through His divine enablement. And we know that He imparts righteousness to us as we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, Romans 6. But it trains us in righteousness, disciplines us, some translations put it. It's for the man of God so that he might be proficient, capable. God wants you to be a mature adult, capable to handle all of life's demands. Whatever comes your way, you'll have a scriptural principle or basis for living and acting. And therefore, God wants you to be proficient. There's a people that are proficient in a lot of areas. How many people are proficient in the Word of God? the Scripture. We want to be able to meet life's demands and know how to respond according to God's will and God's ways. And that's why we need the Word of God. We want to be capable as students of the Word of God, completely outfitted, having everything necessary to handle whatever comes our way. Thoroughly equipped. We've often given the illustration of going camping or a hiker having a backpack that is outfitted with everything necessary for the hike. Whatever he may run into, whether it's bug spray, whether it's water, food, utensils, a tent, whatever that hiker may need along that path, he has everything necessary. A knife. He's completely outfitted with everything that he will face during that hike. And so in life situations, we need to be completely outfitted so that we might manifest good works. Thoroughly equipped unto all good works. That's certainly what we should be manifesting as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to please our Heavenly Father. And the Word of God certainly gives us that capability. Now, we transition to chapter 4. We saw this chart in the first hour, but we have another eschatological verse, a verse dealing with the future. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. So in light of that reality, he tells Timothy to preach the word. Now, charge is a solemn term in the Greek. It means to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. So he's placing this as a priority. This is something that is serious. He's urging Timothy. He's solemnly, it's a solemnness here, because Paul is writing his last will and testament, so to speak. Paul is facing imminent death. Paul is in a prison in Rome, awaiting execution. These are Paul's last words. And so he wants to pass a baton to the next generation. So he exhorts Timothy in light of the return of Christ. Notice here, he charges him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ as a witness. They're a witness to Paul. And the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. Now, this is a difficult passage to translate. But the idea is the living and the dead will be believers who will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment there, I think, is specifically the judgment for believers. So in light of the fact that at the judgment seat after the rapture, when Jesus returns in the clouds, he will catch us up to be with him. We will go back to the Father's house in John 14. We will be with him in heaven. And we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You remember James uses that expression, the judge stands at the door. Return of Christ is imminent, and after that, the evaluation. And therefore, in light of that evaluation, he will judge the living and the dead. Now, remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. So I think the dead and the living refers not to two separate judgments, but to one judgment of believers in the church age. He will evaluate believers. In light of that evaluation, he mentions reward. So the context does speak of reward and a crown of righteousness that the Lord will give to me at that day. And I think that tells us what day he's referring to here in verse 1. And so he will judge the living and dead. Now, the question is, at his appearing, he will be revealed at the coming of Christ. And then notice he mentions his kingdom. Now, the word kai, translated here, and can also be translated here in light of. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in perspective, in light of, with a view toward, we could say, his appearing in kingdom. And I think that would be a better way to translate it, because he says, in light of our future evaluation, and in light of the fact that we could rule in his kingdom at the second coming, then we need to preach the word. So, in light of God evaluating your ministry and service, in light of future reward and rulership with Christ and his kingdom, preach the word. And that's the exhortation. And so we need to live in light of prophecy. There are a lot of people that denigrate Bible prophecy, but it's very important. We need to know the future in order to live today. It's relevant. We live in light of the return of Christ and his evaluation. And that should sober us. Sober us to live godly and righteously. Now, preach the word. With the word caruso, meaning to proclaim aloud. Proclaim aloud. And that's what we're doing this morning. Proclaiming God's authoritative word verbally, aloud, in a public forum, in a public setting. This is where the preaching is done. And therefore, the Bible says, in light of that, notice in chapter 4, we are to be ready in season and out of season. When it's popular, I think, and being received well, and when it's not so popular. Certain times when people receive it, other times when people regret it, unfortunately. Or it steps on toes or offends people. Well, allow the Word of God to step on your toes once in a while. Don't react. That's why the Bible tells us, be swift to hear, slow to what? React, and slow to what? Mental anger, attitude, wrath. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And therefore, we need to take it as given by God. And Paul says to the Corinthians, or not the Corinthians, he told one congregation, you received it not as the words of men, but as the authoritative word of God. That's just what the pastor thinks or what he says. Well, I want to say clearly what God says. So I charge you in light of that, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So be ready when it's convenient or inconvenient, Timothy. Sometimes it will not be so convenient. Convince, that means to convict a person of sin. Now, this relates to the prior passage that we started with in chapter 3. The Word of God is profitable for reproof and correction. And it brings conviction of sin. Letting the Word of God do its work. So the Word of God is what convicts. And then it rebukes, warns us. We need to warn people. And this deals with a severe rebuke, warning them of their ungodly path. Or maybe warning people of their apathy or indifference to the Word of God. Their lukewarmness. Be hot or cold. Or I will spew you out of my mouth, he tells the Laodicean church. Rebuke, necessary, very important. Exhort, all the Word of God is used to encourage. Come alongside, to encourage, admonish, the admonishing of the Word of God. Let's go forward, let's continue, don't quit, don't give up. God's Word brings much comfort to our soul and motivates us. And notice, in light of that, do so with an attitude, Timothy, of being patient, long-suffering, being able to put up with opposition and negativity. And that's what everyone will have if they accurately preaches. If you accurately preach the Word of God, you will have people that will buck that truth. And therefore, you can't blow up and, you idiot, why don't you listen? You never do anything right. All this. You have to be patient with people. And therefore, it doesn't mean you don't rebuke. By the way, long-suffering doesn't exclude rebuking. Long-suffering doesn't exclude exhorting. But you do it with an attitude of patience, the idea. And the idea is you keep teaching. Maybe they'll see the light. And that's what he told Timothy, by the way. Notice, go back to chapter 2, verse 24. This goes well at 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, be argumentative, but gentle to all, able to teach, having an aptitude of teaching, patient, in humility correcting those. In humility, not in arrogance, in humility correcting those who are opposed, in opposition. If God perhaps will give them repentance, a change of thinking, so that they might know the truth. They might come to their senses, having escaped the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him, do his will. You're trapped up with false teaching or false ideas, human viewpoint. You're in the snare of the devil. Keep teaching. Keep teaching. Be patient. And eventually, maybe they'll come around. Maybe they'll come around. Now, do so. But not everyone will respond that way. Certainly, we know, though, that we need to continue to teach, because there's coming a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. Now, here's a picture found on the internet. Pastor's there. And I don't know if it's kind of fuzzy here. Make sure there's enough programs for my kids. Huh. Remember how much money I give each week. So can't offend this guy, because he gives all the money to the church, you know. And this guy, tell me now how much God wants to bless me, you know, prosperity gospel and all that. And so you always have these agendas, you know, tickle my ears, and that's what we have here. Tickle my ears. Make me feel good. You know, people said, well, when I go to church, I should feel good. Maybe you should feel bad. Isn't that what correction and rebuke is all about? Maybe you should feel not good in your sins. Should you feel comfortable in your sin? Oh, I'm okay, you're okay, it's all right, we're okay. Or maybe you should feel bad. Oh, it's like a punch in the gut coming to this church. Maybe it was. Maybe it was. Maybe that's a good thing. You know, just keep taking in the Word of God, you'll recover. And that's why the Bible tells us later on, he says, I've fought the good fight. But sometimes that occurs in the pulpit. That's where the battle lies. But not simply to please what people want to hear. I want to hear that. I love Providence. Why don't you teach the book of Revelation? I had someone say that, so I said, okay, I'll start Revelation. And then they left halfway through. And I said, that's it. Whatever God directs me, it's if it's in Chronicles or Corinthians, I'm going to teach. If it's the Word of God, I'm not here to please people. Why don't you do that? Why don't you do that? And I'm interested in that book, but not that topic. I've always said, if it's the Word of God, you should be interested, no matter where I'm in the Scriptures. I'm not here to please people or tickle the ears. That's what the popular preachers do. And I'm going to announce ahead of time, 8 weeks, what my messages are. Now, I should be disciplined, but it doesn't happen that way. It just doesn't. Sorry. But I may get to that point and may not. I'm not here to please people, but the thing is, these people who want to have the ears tickle will eventually do what? They'll turn aside from the truth. There's a process in rejecting doctrine. I think it occurs with indifference, apathy, and then wanting to hear what you want to hear, not what the preacher has that morning, and eventually walking away from the truth. And people will be turned aside to myths and fables, fiction, things not given by God in the name of God. False religions certainly is included in that. And in the prior chapter, we have the idea of men will have a form of godliness in chapter 3, verse 5, but deny its power. There's a form of spirituality that's not spiritual. You hear the term spirituality, but many times it's not spirituality. New Age movement, a lot of other mystical things that people turn to, mysticism, falsehoods, instead of the written Word of God, Scripture. And so Paul told Timothy here, in light of that, verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. The idea of being watchful, we need to watch the flock. Here I got the other translation means sober, taking this seriously, enduring difficulty and hardship, as he told Timothy, as a good soldier, you should do. And then he says here that you need to do the work of an evangelist, meaning share the gospel. Now, the pastor may not have the gift of evangelism, but the pastor is to share the gospel. And on occasion, I try to present the gospel or give individuals an opportunity at the end of the message. Not every message, but generally speaking, I try to give the gospel either in the message or at the end in case there's those who are listening who are not born again. And also to remind the believer of the great salvation by grace through faith. Do the work of an evangelist and then fulfill your ministry. And that word fulfill is an interesting Greek word, the idea. He needs to hear, related to sailing, actually, by the way, I was looking at the metaphor here last week about sailing. And the metaphor is to hoist the sails, all of them, and so that the wind will completely blow the ship. The idea is to fill up your ministry, not being busy, but you'll reach your full capacity as you continue to teach the Word of God. Meaning, don't draw back, the idea of lowering the sails. The idea is, well, I'm going to kind of draw back from my gift. I'm not going to give it to them as God gave me. I'm going to soft pedal the Word of God, is the idea. I'm going to tickle their ears. No, I got to go forward full sail in the ministry, is the idea. So we have the sailing analogy here to Timothy, and he'll play on that, by the way, in a few verses here. He uses several pictures of his death. This is one of them. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, if you go back to the sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament, you could pour out. Usually it was wine that was poured out as a thanksgiving or as a picture of sacrifice. The idea is his life is being poured out on the altar, and the idea is his life now is ending as a sacrifice to God. Now, it's interesting for Paul living as Christ but dying as promotion. But Paul here is saying, even in death, he's offering himself to God. Death itself can be an offering to God. You know, the day that I'm, you know, in your plan, I'm determined to die. But up to that moment, here's my life. And even dying, we could have dying grace, and God can give us the ability to be a testimony in our death to others. And certainly Paul was that. My life is ebbing away. It's being poured out. But it's poured out with a purpose. It's poured out as a sacrifice to God. And so that shows that God is in control of our life, especially the spiritual believer. God is in control of your life and your death. It's determined by God. And we got to make sure that up to the point of death, we are pleasing God. We are in His service and being used for His will and purpose. What a beautiful picture of death. Another picture of death, using the sailing analogy, is a nautical term here. The time of my departure is at hand. Now, to go sailing, if you have a boat that's docked to the shore, you have to loose the ropes first. You have to prepare the sailboat. And Bob tried to convince me to go sailing with him. I might do that next year. I just might. I might take some swimming lessons between that time. But eventually I will. So, but the idea is to get that ship ready to sail. And to loose the ropes from the dock. It's a beautiful picture of going to heaven. I'm ready to set sail. So Paul was ready, and he's ready to set sail. Notice 2 Corinthians 5:8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, ready to be absent from the body, and to be what? Present with the Lord." And so when we leave this earthly life, we set sail. We will be with the Lord in heaven. And so Paul here is ready to go to be with his Savior. He's ready to set sail. And then he says, "I've fought a good fight." The word good is the word honorable. He's fought an honorable fight. Now, early on in chapter 2, we turn back to chapter 2, we see here several pictures of the Christian life. And He speaks of the athlete in chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so, don't hit below the belt, obviously. Fight, I think he's using the boxing analogy here. Fight an honorable fight. And certainly, our fight is not with flesh and blood. I think ultimately the spiritual conflict we're in, Paul alludes to here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us to do what? Put on the armor of God. And we need to use God's resources in order to stand against Satan and his wiles. And so we need to fight an honorable fight. Fight according to the word of God. Use the authority of Scripture as Jesus did. And the temptation in Matthew 4. It stands written, it stands written, it stands written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Quoting scriptures out of Deuteronomy. When was the last time you had your morning devotions in the book of Deuteronomy? Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. I have fought an honorable fight. And then, another athletic metaphor, I've finished my course. I've run the race and I've completed it. The only way Paul was able to say this was because he knew he was about to die. He knew clearly that I completed my mission. Mission accomplished. I've accomplished the purpose that God intended for me. And therefore, I crossed the finish line. I didn't quit before the end. And he had good reason. Even in his trial, he said, everyone left me. Paul could have said, that's it, I'm disillusioned. No one's here to support me. I'm going to quit. I'm stopped running for God. That's it. Now Paul says, I'm going to run to the end. And that should be our goal, not to be quitters, but to be winner believers. And finish the course that God has called us. Everyone has a course to run. Everyone has a track to run on. Everyone has a plan. All believers have a plan for their life. God has a plan for you, if you're here this morning. You need to complete that plan and not be a quitter, but be a winner. And because he's a winner, there's reward at the end. Because he crossed that finish line, there's reward. But before he says that, I've kept the faith. I've retained the truth of God's word. I have not backed off or compromised as many have departed from the faith. You know, the book of Jude tells us to do what? Contend earnestly for the faith. Sound orthodoxy, sound teaching. We got to fight for it. We got to retain it because there are those who are not fighting for it. There are those who are rejecting the truth of sound orthodoxy today. And the fads and novel things. Paul says, I've kept the faith. I think the word faith there with a definite article refers to the word of God. And I did a search there. There's a few dozen times in the New Testament that the word the faith is used to refer to the scripture. I've retained it. I've kept it. I've defended it. I've preached it. I've practiced it. I've kept the faith. Now there's reward. There's a chart, colored chart here. There's a guy who colored in Louisiana. I have a copy of the colorings of Larkin. Larkin developed these charts in black and white, and he has these charts in color, which adds a little bit of clarity to it. Here's a picture of the rapture and then the judgment seat, as we saw earlier. The five crowns here that believers can win. There's also, I think, overcoming rewards. I take Revelation 2 and 3 as rewards for faithful Christians. So we have various overcoming rewards, and then other rewards on top of that. A cup of cold water given in my name, Jesus said, you shall no wise lose your reward. Even the small things. There's what's called instant prizes and lifetime achievement awards. There's a variety of rewards God will give us. But here, this is for being faithful and living in light of the return of Christ. The crown of righteousness here, and it's the one in the center, it's for those who love his appearing. We also have the martyr's crown, crown of life. We have the incorruptible crown, the believer's winner's crown, the crown of glory, the elder's crown, pastor's crown, crown of rejoicing. And so here he mentions a crown of righteousness as reward. And it's not given to Paul only. Notice, it's open for all of us to win. Everyone here can win this crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, the judgment seat of Christ. See that, I think, going back to chapter 4, verse 1. And not to me only, but to also to all who, what? Have loved his appearing. And so, by the way, which matches chapter 4, verse 1 again. His appearing, in light of his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. And so, we need to live in light of that coming judgment evaluation. And God will give that crown to those who anticipate, and I think not only want Christ to return. Now, we all desire the Lord to return. Sometimes to escape our problems. Get me out of this jam. Oh, I wish Jesus would return today. How many times have you said that? Oh, I wish, I don't want to face this. Oh, I wish Jesus would return today. I think it's more than simply getting out of your problems. I think the idea is, I want to see the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I anticipate this day, you know. I'm weary with the things of the world. I'm looking forward to being at home with my Savior. I love his word. I want to be obedient to him. I think it has that connotation, that loving his appearing has all that contained in that idea. Now, here he begins his final exhortations here to Timothy. He tells him to come quickly. Why? He's facing death. Also facing later on winter time when travel will be difficult. Later on he tells him to come before winter. And he does so because you cannot sail on the Mediterranean Sea safely during the winter. So he says, be quick about it. I'm ready to die, and winter's onsetting, and therefore get here quickly. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Think about Paul and his death wanted other people around. You ever think about that? And certainly, you know, I think there's a principle there, not necessarily that we had to have someone around, but I personally would like fellow believers around. If I was in the same situation, I would want people to see me. I would want people to encourage me, be an encouragement. And we saw later there was a guy named Onesiphorus who was commended by ministering to Paul and not being ashamed of his chain. 2 Timothy 1:16-17. So certainly he wants Timothy to be with him. Now, why? This guy is turned away, Demas. Think about this guy. His name is recorded forever in the Word of God as forsaking Paul. Would you want to be that guy? Your name is recorded in history for leaving Paul. Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Now, some scholars believe that he had a business there. And so, I can't handle this suffering. I can't handle identifying with God's people who are suffering. Therefore, I have a business to attend to. Paul's going to die anyway. I'm out of here. Imagine if you had a former faithful friend who abandoned you in your time of need, even at your deathbed, or while you were in prison and facing death. Put those two together. Demas left, probably for the things of the world. And then we need to realize that there are three enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. These things will draw our hearts away from our devotion to Christ. The world system, and the world, and also our sin nature, and then Satan. Now, Demas loved what? He loved the world. Notice that. He loved this present world. Remember 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of my Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So we're not to love the things of the world. Embrace the values of the satanic world system, as Demas did, which caused us to turn away from godly people, by the way. Separation from godly people, many times, can be sourced with a separation from God. All right. Now, let's move on here. Here we have a map of various people mentioned in this chapter. And sorry for the one on the end there. I can correct that real quick there. And that's not a problem. I'll move this over here a little bit. But I know I shouldn't do it during mid-message here, but oh well. Okay, want to go back here. Here's this map here of the locations that are mentioned here in this chapter. Of course, with Paul, Luke. Luke is with Paul. But he says, ultimately, at his first trial, first hearing, no one was with him. But then there's others that he sends greetings, and these are probably individuals at the Church of Rome. Toward the end of the book, we have individuals and even a family, I believe, in the last closing verses here, that sends greetings to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Timothy's in Ephesus. And then he speaks about those who are with Timothy. Tychicus, Priscilla, Aquila, Onesiphorus. And then there's others who are mentioned. Demas forsaken him. And then he's going back here to Thessalonica. So these are various individuals that are mentioned here. Now, names are important. I find it curious, especially like at the end of the book of Romans and here in this passage. Now we're past the good stuff. All we have left is names. Don't get that idea. There's a lot of richness in here. Really, when you think about it. Think about this. Now, I wanted to put a picture up here. I didn't get it. I didn't have the opportunity to do so. The Vietnam Memorial, I believe there's over 58,000 people who have died or are missing in action engraved on that wall. All those names, are they important? There's a story behind each one of those names. There's a person. You realize there's a person behind each name. There's a story behind each name. And therefore, it's important that we don't simply gloss over these things, but look at them. And I find the variety of friends and foes of Paul. There's a book by Hebert, by the way. And I forget his count. I memorized it at one time. I think it was 185 to 200 people that Paul cites or mentions that were a help in this ministry. Nearly 200 individuals in the Bible that contributed to Paul. See, even pastoring is not a one-man show. It's not something that can be achieved or accomplished without the help of others. We need godly people surrounding us. We need people helping in all various aspects of ministry. We will have friends and we will have foes, enemies as well. And he mentions those individuals. Let's run through this. I have their names highlighted in blue. Demas is the one who left Paul. He went to Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, we normally assume that these two were also deserters of Paul, but no, I don't think so. I don't think the next two are in the same category as Demas. Demas is in a category all by himself. These individuals probably went to these regions. Titus was very faithful. Later on, he writes, he wrote earlier the book of Titus. Titus was a faithful servant of God. And so these individuals probably went to these regions for ministry. Galatia, Dalmatia, these are Roman regions. Now, if we go back here, I have it covered here, Dalmatia and the Roman region here. Those two regions are mentioned there and on the map, Galatia and Dalmatia. Now, Luke is with Paul currently. Luke is with Paul in Rome. Luke is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. We call him Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke is with Paul currently. Mark, he tells him to bring him with you. Now, look here in 2 Timothy. I want to read the whole section here. Verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for ministry. What do we know about this guy? John Mark. This is not the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is John Mark. John Mark deserted Paul earlier. Remember? One of his missionary journeys as he was headed into the area of Asia, he took off. for whatever reason. Ministry got tough. This is not what I signed up for. And therefore he left Paul. He abandoned Paul. But, as Paul Harvey says, what is the rest of the story? See? Now he comes back. And not only that, he comes back, he's beneficial. Notice that. He's useful for ministry. He recovered. So this is a picture of the grace of God of someone who was difficult. It was difficult. He quit. But that was not his permanent history. I find this interesting. Demas forever is written down as someone who finally left Paul. But John Mark is commended by Paul after he left earlier. Isn't that amazing? And so don't quit. You say, I failed in the past. Hey, the future's still ahead. Finish out strong. I tripped up in the past. Get back in the race. Continue. And I think that's why he's given as an example of encouragement to others who have failed. Now, Tychicus, he's sent to Ephesus. And he says, let's take a look here. That's verse 12. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Again, if this sent by Paul, probably for service. And then he says, bring the cloak that I left with you at Carpus, with Carpus at Troas, when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. What did Paul want in his dying days? Three things. A coat, it's cold in prison, the books, and the parchments. Now, scholars are divided over these last two, but I think both of these refer to the Word of God, clearly. Especially the parchments, because this is written on animal skin and vellum. Probably the parchments are those copies of the Word of God that are written and be like our leather Bibles today. Some of you have better quality Bibles than simply paperback. You have leather Bibles. And let me go back here. Did I skip one here? And therefore, that would be like the parchments. And this would be like your paperback Bible. These are scrolls. And so those written on papyrus, those written on vellum. And so he wanted the Word of God with him. He wanted the Scripture with him in his dying days. Certainly he wanted a coat so he could be comfortable reading the Scripture. Think about, what do you want in your last days? You remember, you know, people on death row, what's your last request? Is it the Word of God or the fellowship of like-minded believers? What do you want? Not only who do you want around you, what do you want with you in your dying days? This is what Paul wanted. Okay. Now, going back here, let's cover this guy here first. So, we have Carpus mentioned here. He wants these items. And then Alexander the coppersmith, another foe of Paul. Notice here in pairs, he mentions Demas, verse 10, Alexander, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He's mentioned in 1 Timothy, by the way. Now, this could be the same guy or a different guy. I think because he mentioned in 1 Timothy without any further clarification, he's the same guy. If there's any other evidence that he's distinguishing him from the other one, I think clearly he's the same guy. Notice in 1 Timothy 1:19, having faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith, has suffered shipwrecked. There are those who have departed from the faith, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. They have left the faith. And not only that, this guy is causing Paul problems. He says, may the Lord repay him according to his works, his evil deeds. I think he's praying for divine discipline. If this guy's a believer, if he left, made shipwreck of the faith, indicating probably he's a born-again believer, he's praying here for divine discipline. But can believers cause trouble in the ministry? Can Satan use believers to stir up trouble? Yes. Paul says we always have to be on guard for those who cause divisions in the body of Christ, and those who attack God's messengers and God's message. This guy was one of them. Notice, unlike Demas, Demas left. This guy is active. Maybe Paul would rather have this guy take off like Demas. This guy sticks around. He's harassing Paul. He's stirring up trouble. And Paul told Timothy, you got to beware of this guy. He has greatly resisted our words. He's opposing the truth. So the warning is sent out, watch out for this guy. I think it's very important. If there are those who are damaging the ministry, on only a few occasions I've been in churches where individuals were called out by name. I generally don't do that here. Unless it's a serious, serious matter. And this is obviously a serious issue. This guy's damaging and doing great work, great disservice. Now, verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Where's Paul? He's in Rome. Now, the Roman church, the church at Rome was there. Where were the Christians there? If you say, well, they couldn't travel all the way across the Roman Empire to be with Paul, God understands. I can't be there. It's just such a long way. He mentioned earlier on Onesiphorus, right? Traveled land and sea to see Paul in Rome. And so, what about the church right there in Rome? Where were they? Where were the Christians? Now, the first offense is probably the what we call the, there's a technical term for the trial to see whether there's enough evidence to hold someone. During that trial, there's usually witnesses that are called, character witnesses. Imagine if you were called into court having accused of doing something you didn't do or accused of your Christian faith, and you had individuals you could call in and no one showed up. Where are the witnesses? Who will defend Paul's character? Where are these people? No one showed up. Wouldn't you become disillusioned at that point? Depressed? But you know what? Paul says, yeah, certainly it hurt Paul. I'm sure it did. But he says, don't put it against their account. Don't charge them, the idea. There may be a legal connotation in that as well, but I'm not sure. May it not be charged against them. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. What did Stephen say when he was dying? Same words. Paul saying, what is he saying when he's dying? They didn't stand with me. No one showed up to defend me. Don't charge it to their account. And so he's being gracious even in his death. And as well as first charge here in anticipating dying. Now, let's finish it out. But one person did stand with Paul. One person that will never abandon you in your time of need, never leave you, even if other Christians do so. The Father will not. Verse 10, the Lord stood with me. Not only that, he strengthened me. Remember Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's one person who will never abandon you in your time of need, even in time of death. God will not leave you. You have a good shepherd that does not forsake the sheep. In John chapter 10, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me. Notice here, strengthened me not just to make Paul feel better. Strengthen him so they can continue the work of the Lord. So he can witness to more people. Think about that. Normally thinking, oh, please help me, let me feel better. No. Encourage me so that I may share the gospel with others. There's a purpose involved here. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now that may be, scholars say, well, it really wasn't until later that Christians were thrown to the lions. So that more than likely this is figurative. Possibly, but it may be literal. I don't know. Some say, well, this is bad, evil circumstances. Either way, God delivered Paul out of a difficult situation. And notice, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Kingdom here is, by the way, future. Okay. Kingdom's not now, it's future. Now, Am I the kingdom? He opened up chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord will judge the living and the dead in the view of his appearing and his what? Kingdom, future, ruling with Christ, he mentioned. So the Lord is preserving him for rulership. He won the crown. And I think anticipating his future rulership in his kingdom. The Lord's preserving me for that future rule. The Lord's preserving me for that future reign with him. If we endure, remember he said earlier, notice in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also what? Reign with him. Promise, if we continue, Paul's enduring to the what? End. See? Paul's enduring. He finished his course. So the Lord preserved him for rulership in the kingdom. And so he delivers him and preserves him for future reign. The Lord's preserving him for something greater after his death. Wow. There may be something greater in the future God's preserving me for. And then here it says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're not done with the book. Closing number 2. Verse 19. Finally, we get a few more people that he sends final greetings. Now, put where they are located. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Amazing husband and wife. They were fellow tent makers. They served Paul in many ways. And then he says, send greetings to them. They're currently at Ephesus with Timothy, probably investing in his ministry. And as they invested in Paul, they invested in others. Also, Onesiphorus, remember he's mentioned earlier, supporting Paul. He's there with Ephesus. Erastus stayed in Corinth for whatever reason, is not specified here. Triumphus, I've left in Miletus sick. Now, why would this guy left? Why was he not healed? See, the question is it God's will for every believer to be healed? This guy was left sick. Now, can God accomplish his purposes in your life even while you're sick? Yes. As a matter of Philippians, there was a guy who was near death, but he was commended as being faithful. He prayed for other believers. And therefore, God can use that period of time. I have an example. J.N. Darby. I would say the rediscoverer of dispensational truth, not the originator of dispensational theology. That's a misnomer. Paul invented dispensational theology. Jesus invented dispensational theology. Okay. It was Darby that rediscovered that great truth, the distinction between Israel and the church, although I do believe there's others throughout history that held that. He's not the only one, but he cataloged that. He had a riding accident. He was on a horse, crushed his leg. Out of commission. And so, as a young man, he's out of commission, can't go anywhere. His ministry, he was a great evangelist, leading many people to Christ, but he's laid up for a period of a couple months. What does he do during that time when he was sick or laid up? Reads the scripture and rediscovers dispensational truth, and then he writes it down later in his theology. And the truth about Christ's return for the church and the imminence of that, although he was not the first proponent of that, I have to say that. But he saw that in the Word of God. And it was during that time of being ill that God used him greatly. And I think we're even benefactors of that time when he had that accident. See, there's no accidents in God's plan. God can use even illness for his purpose and sickness. And so he says here, finally, he says, Timothy, do your utmost to come before winter. Why? Again, the storms on the Mediterranean Sea, a difficult time to sail. And then he closes out the book here, which we're going to do. Let's all look here in our Bibles to finish out. We have a few more names mentioned here before he closes. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, the house of Onesiphorus. Then verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. What I found interesting is Claudia is a female, and Pudens is male, and Linus here is mentioned, not the one on the Snoopy. These guys are in Rome, but scholars believe that this was a family. The father, the mother, and the son. And scholars believe that Linus was the son of Pudens and Claudia. So you have the whole family there, another family. As Aquila and Priscilla, no children mentioned. Here's a family with a child, one child that's mentioned, that finally he says here to greet these individuals. And so it's probably a godly family supportive here of Timothy and his ministry. And he says, or Paul's ministry, he says, and then all the brethren who are in Rome sends greetings. So these individuals supported by Paul, and then all the believers there sends their personal greetings. And then verse 22. The grace, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. God, in epistle of 1 Timothy and all Paul's epistles, he begins and then he ends in God's grace, unmerited favor. And we'll end there as well. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this epistle and the many things we can learn about how to live for you and then even die for you. We pray, Father, that we might always look to you and serve you faithfully as we hold on to the clear and accurate teaching of the Word of God. Help us not to defect, abandon those others who are proponents of the truth, but contend for the faith and live for you, for your honor and glory, in spite of opposition. And if there's anyone listening and you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid the full penalty for those sins, and he rose again bodily from the dead. There's only one thing left for you to do, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept that free gift of eternal life, and you're saved forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.